turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. This morning we'll read verses 37 to 40 one more time as we continue our study in this, the Evangelist's Gospel. John chapter 5. Hear now the inspired Word of God. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, just as you have promised. And we ask, Father, that that purpose would be the salvation of sinners, the edification of your saints, the building up of your church, that you would receive glory and that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On April 2nd, 1513, the Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de Leon and his crew became the first recorded Europeans to set eyes on Florida. Legend holds that they made this discovery while searching for the Fountain of Youth, a magical water source supposedly capable of reversing the aging process and curing sickness. That legend is still taught in many schools today. You know, history and literature are replete with legends of people searching for eternal youth. Alexander the Great in the 3rd century was said to have found magical waters. We find the same concept in literature and other media. A Star Trek addressed the immortality question when they introduced Q into the equation. They were immortal beings in a certain continuum. The Highlander series also introduced immortal beings. And most recently, there was a television series, short-lived, but it was titled Forever, ironically. I think it lasted one season. But that introduced immortal beings as well. But immortality is not just the subject of history and fiction. With the advent of cryogenic research, people have had their bodies frozen and saved for a future time when they hope science will have found a cure for whatever disease they're suffering or for old age. And the hope is that they will be able to be brought back to life and live a longer life. The fact is, there are websites that you can contact and chat with representatives who will be happy to explain the process and answer any of your questions. You'd be interested in securing your place in the future. But this fascination is not something new or relegated to the realm of mythology and science fiction. The quest to live eternally is as old as mankind himself. The fact is, immortality was promised to man in the Garden of Eden if they obeyed the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, man was not created to die, but to live. Death became a reality when man sinned against his Creator. And fallen mankind has been searching for immortality ever since. And we find that quest in the text we have been studying for the past several weeks. Look again at verse 39 of John chapter 5. Jesus says to his critics, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Isn't that a sad commentary? The very thing being sought after by these people was right in front of them, and yet they missed it. Look at verse 40. "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." This morning we're going to examine what Jesus meant in his rebuke when He said that the scriptures testify of me. Let's look at that in two ways. First, let's look at the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Because we need to understand the primary meaning of Jesus was the Old Testament scriptures, since the New Testament had not been written yet. So let's look at the testimony of the Old Testament. And right in the very beginning, we find that the world was created by the Word of God. God spoke everything into existence by the word of His mouth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, this gospel we're studying, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. We know he's talking about Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God, and notice what he says. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 4, he says, in him was life. Jesus Christ is the instrument of God in creation. And he sets mankind over the whole of the creation that he had made. Man is the image bearer of God, created for a purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But we see Jesus Christ right in the very first chapter of Genesis. And he gave mankind the job, the purpose of exercising dominion over all the world and bringing it into subjection for God. So we see the second person of the Trinity right there in the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures. But in a very short period of time, we know what happened. Man falls and loses the promised life. And in Genesis 3, which we read earlier, mankind is confronted by God concerning his sin. And as God is rebuking and putting a curse on the serpent, notice what he says. This is Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The seed of the woman, and that is Jesus Christ, will come and set things right. That's the promise all the way back in the very beginning of things. He will conquer the devil once and for all. So we see that Jesus is introduced in the beginning as the Creator, and now within a short period of time, he's introduced as the Redeemer. That's the testimony of Scripture. And there you see it right in the very first book. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And the Old Testament, from that point, shows the consequences of sin coming into the world and the necessity of a Redeemer. Beginning with the expulsion from the garden, we find the first murder recorded in Scripture. Cain refused to listen to the word of God. Remember what God had told him? He had presented a sacrifice and God had rejected it based upon the condition of his heart. And in Genesis 4, verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." But Cain didn't master it, did he? Cain raises up and kills his brother and is further banished from his family. But things don't get better, do they? They get worse. Up until the time of Noah. And how about this commentary on the status of the world? Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That becomes the story of mankind, doesn't it? Left to themselves, men will turn from God and His Word and will follow his own sinful desires and lusts. And that brings judgment from God. And at that time, except for Noah and his family, they are all destroyed. And God saves Noah to preserve the lineage. For what purpose? That he would bring Christ into the world. And we have a picture of that salvation in the ark as the remnant is saved. And then this testimony of Scripture concerning Christ gets revealed more as we come to Abraham, who is chosen from a pagan race of people to enter into a covenant with Almighty God. And we can see a pattern developing. Hopeless and helpless men being chosen by God. Out of all the men of the earth, God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation for him. And he gives Abraham that wonderful promise in Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the Apostle Paul shows us what that promise really means in Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to his seeds," as referring to many, but rather "to one and to your seed," that is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, who will bring the promise to Abraham to fulfillment. And of course, we can't mention Abraham without speaking about how he trusted God to the extent of offering up his only son, Amen. Isaac. This is one of the clearest pictures of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaac lying on the altar with Abraham waiting to slay him. But God provides a substitute. A ram caught in the thicket. You know, last week we read from Luke 24, I hope you remember our reading from Luke 24, the story of Jesus after his resurrection, meeting those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And remember, they were downcast because they thought that they had found the Messiah, and then they heard he was crucified. And they didn't understand all things. And so Jesus joins them, and in Luke 24, verse 27, we get this, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I have to believe that at least one of those things that Jesus explained was Abraham and Isaac. For he told them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things?" And then, of course, we have Moses. Saved from the slaughter of babies in Egypt. How can we not think of Jesus being saved by his parents as they fled from Herod after his birth? And for what purpose was Moses saved? To save his people from bondage in Egypt. And then how he stood before Pharaoh and declared, "Let my people go." And how as complete underdogs, with no army, no weapons in a physical sense, just relying on the power of God, Moses leads the people out of Egypt. To the consternation of Pharaoh, who attempts to follow and is destroyed. The life of Moses is riddled with typology of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," says Moses, "from among you, from your countrymen you shall listen to him." And in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," says God, "and I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command them." Remember what Jesus said to the men in this very chapter in John 5? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever his Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner." Jesus is the prophet Moses spoke about. And then in one of the more amusing portions of Scripture, remember how God prophesied through Balaam? I love the story of Balaam. I think it's one of my favorites. Yes, he's the guy who was reprimanded by a donkey. But that's another story. Remember that Balak, a king who was an enemy of Israel, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. But he couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth, blessing came out. And in the middle of his pronouncement, he said this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." And verse 19, "One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city." You know what that sounds like? Remember when Jacob was dying and he called all his sons to bless them? He gave this word of prophecy to Judah, Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Even ungodly Balaam had no choice but to prophesy to the truth of Jesus Christ. And then just think how many prophecies are concerning Jesus are expressly written in the prophetic books. Jonah preaching to the Ninevites and they repent. And of course, they were Gentiles prefiguring the blessing of Abraham's seed to the whole world. And of course, Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And Jesus specifically alludes to that as a type of his death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40. How about Hosea? Daniel? Jeremiah? Ezekiel? So many specific references that are too numerous to mention. I feel like the writer to the Hebrews who said, you know, I've got so many more things to tell you, but time fails me. And then how about Isaiah? I heard Richard Gans give his testimony of conversion. Richard Gans was an Orthodox Jew, PhD in psychoanalytic psychotherapy. And before his residency, he was backpacking through Europe with his wife. And he ventured into a little place called Le Brie in Switzerland. That was Francis Schaeffer's retreat. And while he was there, he was confronted by a man. He says, I want you to listen to something. And the man opened his Bible and he read Isaiah 53. And then he turned to Richard and he says, who was that speaking to? And Dr. Gans replied, well, obviously, that's talking about Jesus Christ because you're reading it from your Bible. He turned the Bible around and showed it to him. And from Gans's own lips, he said, I looked down and I saw Isaiah and I was converted on the spot. Isaiah 53 may be one of the clearest of all allusions to Jesus Christ, but the entirety of the prophecy testifies of Jesus. What about the Psalms? I didn't use David as an example previously because his heart is shown in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, 23, and 24, we see three distinct but compatible portraits of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, we see the suffering servant and a graphic description of a crucifixion hundreds of years before it was used as a punishment. Psalm 23, we see the compassionate Savior. Psalm 24, we see the King of Glory. All of these speak to Jesus. And in Psalm 16, we see the deliverance promised to the Messiah by God, including the resurrection. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." fact, Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, refers to this psalm, and he says, that's not referring to David. He says, his tomb is with us. David is dead, and his tomb is still with us to this day. And then he says in Acts 2:31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then he says, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We're going to pause just a minute here because I'm going to read two psalms in their entirety. There's certain psalms that you just have to read. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks so clearly to Christ. This is one of the clearest messianic psalms. And look at what it says. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a commentary on the status of mankind. Isn't that what man says? Leave me alone, God. I don't want anything to do. I want to do things my way. And then Frank Sinatra breaks into a song. I'm not going to sing it. Now I'm going to sing it. And what is the response from heaven? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. What is he saying? He's putting Christ, the God-man, as king. He's installing him as king. And then we have the Christ speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is Christ now speaking. He says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Notice, God gives Christ all the earth as his possession. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in a way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. See what Jesus says. It is these that testify of me. And then Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Notice the imagery continuing. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Could anything be more of a picture of Jesus Christ and his victorious kingdom? Now, these are just a few highlights of the testimony of Scripture concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. But these should suffice to give us an idea of what Jesus spoke to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. and why he says concerning the scripture that it is these that testify of him. You know, the Old Testament is divided into three basic categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings or wisdom literature. And you can see with just a sampling, each of these types of literature all testify about Christ. What about the New Testament? You know, when Jesus told the rulers that they searched the scriptures for eternal life, he was speaking of the Old Testament. But what about now that the New Testament has been written? I would say that the words of Jesus are as true for our generation as they were for his. Do you know the Bible is still considered the best-selling book of all times? There are few places in the world where someone can't get a copy of the Bible, very few left. And yet, that being true, how many people could you honestly say understand the central message of the Bible? In a recent Barna poll, fewer than 7% of Americans would be classified as biblical Christians. Now, 75% call themselves Christians, which is down, by the way, from 85% only 15 years ago. 35% claim to be born again. But when you break it down to what that means, only about 7% hold to what we would call the orthodox doctrines of the Christian faith. So the words Jesus spoke hold true. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And that is what the New Testament added to the old. So the words of Jesus are more condemning on our generation than they are even to the generation he spoke to. Look at what we have today. We have four gospels that give us historical events into the life of Jesus Christ, which verify everything the Old Testament testified to. We know everything we need to know about his coming to earth, his earthly ministry, the events leading up to his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Know everything we need to know. Plus, in those gospels, we have from the lips of Jesus himself what is expected of those who enter into his kingdom. He's left us short in no way whatsoever. Then we have the epistles, inspired commentary on the events of the gospels. Jesus inspired his apostles to write and explain the meaning of his mission to earth. And we have scripture that perfectly explains all the doctrines of Christianity. And as we've seen in this study, they thoroughly and perfectly equip the man of God for every good work. And then contained in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation, we have an explanation of just how Jesus is going to bring all of history to a successful conclusion. And we also have all the Old Testament types and shadows explained for us. So if the first century Jews were expected to understand the necessity of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection by reading the Old Testament, how much more are we accountable in this age with the complete canon of Scripture? But unfortunately, we see the same errors in the world today as back then. And it starts with a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Scriptures. When you look at those first several chapters of Genesis, it would be very easy to say that what's the central theme of creation? Well, it's man. God gave him an exalted position to rule over it. He made him in his image. He's the crown of creation. And he put all things in subjection to him. So obviously the Bible's a book about man. But that's a tragic mistake. Because by the third chapter we see man falling and becoming like one of the beasts he's supposed to rule over. And what we see is that Jesus Christ has the preeminent position in Scripture. How so? With all the benefits God gave to man, he fell and was hopelessly lost. And here's where we find the centerpiece of the Bible, though in general language and not fully revealed, the only hope of mankind, the seed of the woman. The one who would come and defeat evil and set things right in the world. And we know the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. The central and primary purpose of the Bible is that it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not a book about man, though he has a role in it. It's not a book about Satan, though it tells us about him. It's not a book about angels, though they are in it. It's not a history book, though it contains history. It's not a book about the Antichrist or the beast, though they appear in it. It's a book about Jesus Christ. And it teaches us how to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Everything else in the book takes a back seat to that main purpose. The dominion mandate given in Genesis to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it is not to glorify man, but that man may glorify God as he subdues the earth and brings it into his conformance to the principles of the kingdom. The Great Commission is not to exalt any man except Jesus Christ. You know, even evangelism can have a wrong focus. The primary goal of evangelism is not to save man from hell. That's a blessed benefit. The primary goal of evangelism is to glorify God as he rescues unworthy sinners from hell. He adopts them into his family. He sanctifies them and brings them safely into heaven for all eternity. When a sinner is saved, the angels in heaven do not rejoice that he has made such a good choice to turn from evil. They rejoice because our holy God has once again demonstrated his grace and mercy and saved a sinner from destruction. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not led astray because they didn't have the Scriptures. They had them. They searched them. They thought they had eternal life. But they were unwilling to come to him so that they may have life. The message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to earth to save sinners by his grace and his mercy. You know, in retrospect, I think Ponce de Leon got a bad rap. He was motivated by many factors as he sailed across the Atlantic to the New World, but finding the Fountain of Youth was not one of them. In fact, he only learned about that. He was told by some Native Americans of there was a myth, and they told him that this fountain was located on the island of Bimini. Has never been found. So the myth returned to Europe with his crew. But though it is a myth, how many people still search for it? Well, maybe not a real fountain. But no one wants to die. So some are frozen, hoping for a better day in the future. Some seek eternal youth through surgery and makeup. Ooh. Some people still go on quests to certain islands or to the Far East to visit some guru. Some seek eternal life and reincarnation. This is really a sad situation, is it not? But perhaps the saddest of all are those who have the Scriptures and read them and miss what they are all about. Yes, the Scripture tells us how one inherits eternal life, but there's no magic formula. There's no secret ritual or rite to be performed. The answer is in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to earth and gave himself up to die and to take upon himself the wrath of God that sinners would be saved. God became flesh and died for his people. And it is the scriptures that testify of him. If this is true, Christian, how then shall we live? The Apostle Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you are here this morning, you've heard the truth of the scriptures. Don't search the scriptures in vain. It is the scriptures that testify of Christ. Repent of your sin, come to Christ. He is the only way, the only truth. And eternal life is found only in him. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you and we are so grateful for what you have done. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ that we might have eternal life. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Having heard the gospel message, Father, I pray that you would take away hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.